We are continuing our study in what I refer to as important chapters of the Bible. They're all important, but if you have a series like this, it's difficult to get them all. So tonight we'll be looking at Isaiah 53, but as an introduction to it, let's look at Acts chapter 8. This will be two in one. We'll be looking at Acts chapter 8 and also Isaiah chapter 53. The situation, of course, we go to the book of Acts for the various conversions, a number of conversions. Because I was thinking today, if someone were to open up one of Paul's epistles, in all likelihood, they couldn't just use that epistle and find out how to become a Christian. Oh, there would be things in there that would help and it would guide. But to really see what they did in the first century as far as becoming a Christian, and what we need to do today to become a Christian, and also in teaching others about Christ, we need to go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of course, and also to the book of Acts, where we see the church coming into existence, and we see how the apostles and how others carry out the Great Commission, where Jesus says to go into all the world, preach the gospel. He that believeth and baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. So the carrying out of that Great Commission was done to a large extent, at least initially, at the churches in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, we come across an individual who was a friend, I suppose, of the man we talked about this morning, one of them, Stephen, one of the men who were chosen to take care of the Grecian widows. This man later, Philip, later went down into Samaria to preach the gospel. He was down in that area when Peter and John went down. He taught the Simon the sorcerer and other Samaritans. But now he's been called to join himself to a chariot. There's a man riding from Jerusalem. He's been up in Jerusalem and he's going back into Ethiopia. He's an Ethiopian eunuch that has great authority. Let's look at verse 26 and we'll just read down through there. Verse 26 of Acts 8. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip. That's where Philip is away from there, saying, arise and go down south unto the way that goeth from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Desert didn't necessarily mean waterless back at that time. For the most part, I think in this situation, meant uninhabited. So Philip arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, and a Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasures. So here's her treasurer, a trusted man, and evidently a believer in the law of Moses. Doesn't say that he's a Jew. But he's a believer in the law of Moses. He's reading from the Old Testament. And he'd come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning home, sitting in his chariot and reading Isaiah the prophet, likely reading out loud. And then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? Do you understand what you're reading? Sometimes we'd probably be slow to ask that question if we saw somebody reading the Bible. Do you really understand what you're reading? But if you have a good rapport with folks, that could be an opening. We can sit down. Let's sit down and study the Bible together and study with them from their Bible. Philip didn't say, you know, toss aside version of Isaiah you got. I got another one over here and we'll study from it. He studies with him from where and begins where this man is. So the Ethiopian replied to him, verse 31. He said, How can I except some man should guide me? And desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch had a question. It says he answered Philip. He then asked, I said, I pray thee, of whom speakest the prophet this? Is he speaking of himself or of someone else or some other man? Philip then opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. We mentioned that phrase, opened his mouth. The phrase that was used by Matthew in recording what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 1, begin the Beatitudes, also was used elsewhere in the Bible to also refer to beginning at a place and open their mouth. And that didn't mean they just opened their mouth, but they were going to teach all that needed to be taught on that particular subject on that occasion. So he began that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. I use this as an introduction really to a study of the book of Isaiah 53. We won't have time to delve into all of these verses in any great detail. But we'll see that what Philip does, as I mentioned earlier, is he begins in his teaching. He begins where this individual is. And sometimes that's something that we have to take into account. If the person that we're talking to has a background in the Bible, do they already believe in God? Do they believe in Christ? And do we need to get them back to the Bible and teach them something about the authority of Scriptures? As I mentioned this morning, I think that's one of the biggest problems today with individuals in approaching Bible study. They don't approach Bible study, many because they don't believe that it is the authority. Their preacher comes in and says he has had a revelation, or God spoke to him by night. They know that God is not speaking to them by night, so they might as well wait and listen to see what the preacher has to say, right? Why read anything from the Bible if you've got to pay attention to what the preacher says and what he says he heard back in his hotel room or whatever, like some of these TV evangelists do. So anyway, Philip began at that same place and taught him Jesus. Now, the thing is, Luke doesn't record everything that he taught. In fact, he doesn't include hardly anything that Philip thought. So I thought we'd go back to the book of Isaiah. And I'm sure as Isaiah wrote this, he didn't have a clue as to who he was referring to, unless it was totally revealed to him, because it's in some of these verses, not all of them, but in some of these verses, it's difficult to make application to Jesus without realizing that the New Testament tells that it does have application to Jesus. As we look at our outline, down on in Roman numeral 2, entitled the lesson, Behold the Lamb of God. As we recall John the Baptist in John chapter 1 and verse 29, when he saw Jesus some distance from him, he said, Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And this was the one that would be greater than John when folks asked John who he was and if he was the Christ. So let's look at Isaiah and see what are some of the things that Philip likely talked about when he talked about Jesus using the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. I doubt that this eunuch had the entire Old Testament with him. It would have been voluminous. Not too many of the New Testament books would have been written at that time. So here's a man of God, Philip, who has the guidance of the Holy Spirit in helping him to teach this individual. Book of Isaiah begins talking about throughout these verses, talking about the deity of Christ. Christ is the Son of God. And that's something that a message that needs to be gotten across. Remember, we talked about the 17th chapter of Acts, where Paul went into Athens Greece, and he didn't start off talking about Jesus like Philip did here. So what's the difference in Paul's preaching? I mean, couldn't they both use the same sermon outline in Athens as he did on this road, on this particular day when he was riding that chariot with this Ethiopian? No, because these people were not at the same place in their knowledge, in their spirituality, or in their thinking about religion. The people in Athens did not even believe in the God that Paul believed in. They tried to cover all the bases, and Paul saw this inscription, to the unknown God. And that's where he began. Practically that whole 17th chapter talks about God. He talks about God, and then as time goes on, then he brings up the subject of Christ. That would lead him to a discussion of Christ. Here's a man, the Ethiopian, who obviously knows about God. He's been to worship God. He's not been worshiping idols as they did in many of the cities, in Athens and Ephesus and Corinth. But this man was a worshiper of God. He did not know the extent of about the coming of Jesus and his purpose in coming and what happened in that coming, what purpose it served. But here, if Philip is going back and he's going to start with that scripture, he began at that place and he talked to him Jesus. He had to teach them about the deity of Christ. In the chapter 53 and verse 1, the writer Isaiah says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" So is the prophet there speaking about Jesus. If we go over to John chapter 12, and that should be verses 37 through 41. John chapter 12. Verses 37 through 41. We'll see that Jesus referred to this particular passage as having application to him. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, "Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So what Isaiah was talking about in his day is applied to what happened to Jesus when he came to the earth. Of course, back in Isaiah's time, folks weren't paying too much attention to him either, or any of the other prophets. But we find about the deity of Jesus. But I think another area that has to be shown is that Jesus not only was the Son of God, not only was he born of a virgin, and that was likely part of what he was taught, what the Ethiopian eunuch was taught, not only did he come to this earth and empty himself of what he had before and the power, and humble himself and become a man, Philippians 2, verses 5 and following, but he also he became human, and that was essential because of the purpose that he served in his death upon the cross and in his sinless life that he lived prior to that time. So let's look at in verse 2, Isaiah refers, speaking of Jesus, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground, hath no form nor comeliness when we shall see him. There's no beauty that we should desire him." If we look back to the Old Testament, we see that there are a number of verses that refer to the coming of Jesus, all the way back to Genesis 3:15, when God speaks to the serpent and speaks of one who will come, who will bruise the head of of Satan or the serpent. Even though the certain or Satan will bruise his heel. In Genesis 22 and verse 18, we have the promise to Abraham made earlier in Genesis 12 that through his seed all nations of the earth be blessed. And we find that is speaking of Christ when we look at Galatians chapter 3, where the law is discussed, and the fact that Christianity is the fulfillment. Christ came to fulfill the law, and that the law of the gospel that was to be preached to all people meant folks in addition to the Jews. It meant Gentile as well as Jew. Continuing the Old Testament, Genesis 26 and Genesis 28, we find that Jesus was to be the descendant of Isaac and Jacob. In thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, was said to both of these individuals. When we come to 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13, we find out that the one who is to later become a king, the one who is to later come in the fullness of time, would establish the throne of David's kingdom forever. And probably that's the one scripture or one of the scriptures that the Jews majored in thinking about Jesus coming being actually the setting up of an earthly kingdom. Because that's what David had, an earthly kingdom. But Jesus during his lifetime and the apostles during their teaching tried to bring these people around to understanding that the kingdom was of a spiritual nature rather than of an earthly nature. We still have people today that believe that Jesus will come back and reign on the earth. I have a feeling that the people over there in Israel want that piece of land to be theirs throughout perpetuity because they think, and many people think, that being, quote, the Holy Land, that's where Jesus will come back and that's where he will reign for 1,000 years. I don't know whether I know there are a number of Christians that believe that, but the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that. And folks who believe that are just as confused as the apostles were before they had the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and just as confused as we would be if we didn't have the Bible. But many don't want to read it. We allow others to read it for us, others to study it for us, and folks are going off into all kind of directions these days because they're not paying attention to what the Bible says and comparing that to what folks are saying it's all right to do and what man should do in worshiping God. In Galatians 4:4, we find that Jesus came in the fullness of time. I don't know whether Philip brought up all these things. He would have brought up a number of things. That it was in God's own time. Jesus didn't come as a stopgap measure. The church didn't come into existence as a stopgap measure. Jesus didn't die upon the cross, and they had to go from there because he was totally rejected. He was rejected as a man, but God's purpose was served in his sacrifice upon the cross. In John 1 and verse 14, John speaks of the Word. He said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then later down in there, same chapter of John 1 verses 14, he said that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in verse 17, John says that he's speaking of Jesus who brought grace and truth. Now, down into more of the nitty-gritty, I guess, of what Philip and the eunuch would have likely have discussed there together and studied together, are some of these verses here, verse 3. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Again, this part of his humanity. There in verse 2 says he didn't have any form or comeliness. There's no beauty that we should desire him. Folks did not accept him for who he was. Many even now will go back and say, well, he was a good man. I saw on television the other night, some man has come along now, same claim, and he claims that he has 100,000 followers, and he is the Christ. And they did anybody see that where they put where they had these tattoos of 666? But then he calls himself the Antichrist, and I say, how in the world can you people believe this guy? Talking out of both sides of his mouth. Put 666 on his arm. He's the embodiment of Christ. Why should you talk to some of the members there, and they say, well, we don't look to Jesus of Nazareth. You know, he's not the one that you should follow. We need to follow this man. I'm convinced, you know, I don't know what this man had, some kind of charisma, like some of these others that have led people off the deep end. But he's saying he is the Christ, and that Jesus of Nazareth was not the Christ. Jesus was a man of sorrow, again showing his humanity, acquainted with grief. He was human. Remember at the death of Lazarus, Jesus had warning, I guess, ahead of time that Lazarus was sick. By the time Jesus got there, they indicated that he had died. And the sisters thought that if he had gotten there earlier, that he would have lived. Jesus kind of meandered around through the folks and saw how they grieved for Lazarus, how they loved him. And the shortest verse in the Bible there in John 11:35 simply says, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Jesus wept not because of Lazarus, because he was going to bring him back from the dead, but he wept because of and had compassion for those people there that were grieving. Their grief was natural. Their compassion was natural. His was too. They didn't know that Jesus was going to raise him from the dead, and so they grieved. On this occasion. Later, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the prayer he has there, the earnestness of those prayers as he looked at the apostles falling asleep, not able to even to stay awake for an hour, and this is a very most important hour of his life. And the Bible says in Luke 22:44 these words, it said, being in agony, he prayed. And then there was sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Sweat like blood was dropping. That's an intense prayer, isn't it? Jesus believed in prayer, but he is pleading for his life. That's a human being. He is pleading for his life. But he knew that the will of the Father was to be done. So he said, thy will be done and not mine. After he said, you know, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. He was saying, you know, I'd rather not go through this death. But it is your will, and I will do your will. It's essential. And so Jesus was human. Sometimes it is almost impossible for us to believe that he was human. It's difficult to discuss that subject because we see him living a perfect life, and then we look at our lives and we just don't come anywhere near the way he lived. And yet he's our example, the Bible says. We also see that Jesus was rejected. That would be part of the story of Jesus. Chapter 53, verse 3. The first part of it says he was despised and rejected of men. Despised and rejected of men. Jesus spoke of his rejection. In John chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, he said, like the serpent was raised up in the wilderness, that even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Even so, the Son of Man would be lifted up, indicating that he would be rejected, that he would be crucified. This prophecy, this statement of Isaiah comes many years before Christ, many years before the actual happening. And then, there's no way to teach about Jesus to a person like the Ethiopian without talking about reconciliation or atonement through Christ. Sin separates. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, those two, Adam and Eve, lived in a paradise, but sin entered the picture. And after they sinned, God removed them from the garden. He closed that garden. Their paradise essentially was lost. Sin had entered the world. And we see that because of the influence of their life, their sons, at least one of their sons has difficulty. He kills his brother. And then it says that that Jesus came, and it was in God's mind from the very foundation of the world that this would happen, that there would be one who could take away that separating sin. Sin separates from God. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. But here we find a number of phrases in this chapter 53 of Isaiah that indicates that Jesus came to take care of that problem. That Jesus came to take care of that problem. Folks have a problem, sin. Separation from God. Sin cannot dwell in the presence of God. So Jesus came along to take away that problem, to resolve that problem. We can't resolve it ourselves. That's why we teach that, you know, the Bible says that Jesus is our Savior. What do we need saving from? We need saving from our sins. And the Bible says all have sinned, so all are subject to the message of Christ. Muslims, Jews, it doesn't matter. Most folk would say that last statement was not politically correct. But that's the way we, and if they believe you need to be a Muslim to be saved, then that's what they ought to be teaching instead of bombing people, you know. If that's what they believe, then what they believe is, would still be wrong. But at least it'd make more sense with living a religious life. But he was wounded as far in transgressions, according to verses 4 through 6. In chapter 53 of Isaiah, verse 8, says that he died for the transgressions of the people. He was taken from prison from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people. Was he stricken? Talking back about this lamb of God that is previously mentioned here. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. And yet, and that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In chapter 53, verse 11, Isaiah mentions that he shall see the travail of his soul, that is, God would see Jesus, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant, that is, Jesus, justify many. How's he going to do that? He shall bear their iniquities. Go back to verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every way on his own, every one to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. When he went to the cross, he took my sins with him there. We sing a song that mentions that. He took my sins with him there. This is not just a cute story to teach kids. This is not just a story that we tell in a Bible class. This is what we need to talk to people about if we're talking to them about Christ. Not just invite them to church, but invite them to Christ. A lot of times the best way to get that invitation out is to live like Christ. For folks to be wanting to know what it is that causes us to live the life that we live. We've mentioned this morning that one of the reasons the early church was persecuted, one of the scholars said, at least, and he's probably right, is that the people were different. Why do you think they were scattered from Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8? Well, number one, they'd been persecuted by Paul, but they were scattered out from that area, and they went everywhere preaching the word, not the apostles, but those who had been taught were now those who were to do the teaching. In verse 12 of chapter 53, if you look with me, the last verse in that chapter, it says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he had poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressor." He was not a transgressor. There were thieves on either side of him on the cross. And that's explained here, I think, next. He bare the sins of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. He took care of my sins. He took care of your sins when he went to that cross that day and shed his blood and gave his body, gave his life. That's difficult sometimes to get across to people, and maybe even to get across to ourselves, and to realize that that's actually the case. Sometimes people don't think, even if they believe in Christ, that they're worthy enough to be thought to even think that Jesus would have died for them. You'll talk to folks about the visiting the church with you, or coming back into Christ, coming back to Jesus, and they want to get some things straightened out in their lives. And I'm fearful that many times the waiting will be done and nothing will be accomplished during that time of waiting. Also, we see in this chapter of Isaiah, chapter 53, that he was innocent. I just kind of touched on that a little bit in these other subjects, but he was innocent. He was not guilty. He was tempted in all things like as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Satan tempted him with all types of temptation there, and many, many times, I'm sure, but in Acts chapter 4, where he went into the wilderness hungry and thirsty, when Satan appeared to him and tried to get him to worship him, tried to get him to bow down to Satan. And Jesus each time used the sword of the Spirit that Ephesians 6 speaks of. He used the Word of God. Every time that Satan approached, Jesus had a verse of Scripture. Jesus had something to let him to tell to Satan and explain to Satan that this is why I don't do that. And if Jesus needed that and could do that, and he's our example, we need to be able to do that. So when we face temptation, we'll know that way of escape because we'll be able to recognize what's temptation and what's that door to get out of that situation. In chapter 53 and verse 9, it said there was no violence nor deceit. Verse 9 reads like this: He made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence. Neither was guile, or neither was any deceit in his mouth. In the book of 1 Peter, Peter reiterates this, that Jesus did no sin, nor did he speak, nor was any guile in his mouth. I think that's the word he uses in King James. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 19, he speaks of Jesus as being a lamb without blemish. What's the significance there? That's the type of lamb that the Jews were to sacrifice to God under the law. A lamb without blemish and without spot. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Apostle Paul, writing his second letter to the church at Corinth, that Jesus was made to be sin for us. It's hard to comprehend, you know, how that can be accomplished, but God is God, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is Jesus. They're all God, and they can do things that we can't do. Made him sin, made him to be sin for us. One who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Again, in 1 John 3 and 5, John says that in him was no sin. So, I don't know exactly what all Philip taught when he talked to the eunuch about Jesus. I suppose some, especially since he had Isaiah 53, in front of him, he would have had to say some of those things, perhaps not the same way, but in a way that would convince the Ethiopian, number one, that he was talking about Jesus, and number two, that Jesus was one that was to be followed, had to give him the Great Commission. Had to talk to him about that. Had to talk to him about being baptized because he came upon water. And what did he say? Here's water. What does hinder me to be baptized? Then he confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. And it says they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And they both came up out of the water. And then Philip was called away and he was found at another place. And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. We'll continue this study the next time on the third Sunday night when I preach from the important chapters of the Bible. We appreciate your attention tonight. I think each one here of accountable age is a Christian. We appreciate you being here, your attendance. If you need the prayers of the congregation tonight on your behalf, if you have that need, this is an opportune time for you to do that. We'd be glad to pray with you, pray for you. If you're subject, would you come as we stand and say?